If you would, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I mentioned this morning that we're going to be going a little bit out of order, and this is where we go back in time from what we were looking at in Luke chapter 2 this morning. So Luke chapter 1 tonight, and we'll be looking at verses 30 down to verse 37. Luke chapter 1, 30 to 37, as we see Mary's interaction with the angel Gabriel in a sermon that I've titled, Born of a Virgin. Born of a Virgin. Luke chapter 1, 30 to 37. In a moment, we'll look at some of these verses tonight. It was a late night. Labor pains had started earlier in the day, where I was suddenly awoken to my frantic wife insisting that something was very wrong. She was experiencing pain she had never experienced before and wasn't sure what to do. I immediately jumped out of bed and I joined her in her panic. I didn't know what to do either. In fact, I still don't know what I'm doing. So I got on the phone and I called the doctor, and the doctor calmly told me, "Your wife is going into labor. Take her to the hospital." I can do that. We'd prepared for this, but I wasn't ready. I frantically started to get myself ready to go, to leave the house, to go to the hospital, and tried to get Ruthie ready as much as possible as well. And I'm pretty sure she looked to me and said, "One of us has to be calm and collected. And seeing that I'm having a baby, it's not going to be me." For whatever reason, it always seems that when you're in a rush, nothing ever seems to be where you expect it to be. I couldn't find anything that night. I tried looking for everything, and everything seemed to be just beyond reach or out of sight. And I finally was able to kind of calm myself down a little bit. But there wasn't a whole lot I could do in that situation during even the entire duration of the pregnancy. But now I felt this has got to be my time to deliver. This has got to be my time to step up. There wasn't a whole lot I could do, but I thought, you know what? I can get her to the hospital as quickly as possible. So I got her in the car, got her to the hospital as quickly as I could. She was kind enough to let me know about every speed bump that I was hitting and every pothole that I wasn't avoiding. But I got her there in record time. Several hours later, Lily was born. 9 months prior to that day, we were filled with this nervous excitement as the Lord had answered our prayers. But now it was so much more than that. Now it was real. Now we're holding this little child for the first time, this child that we had been anticipating for months, this child that we'd been praying for years. And we were more excited now than we ever thought we would ever be in all the months and all the doctor's visits leading up to this one glorious day. Everything we had built up in our minds and all of the ultrasounds we had gone to, hearing the heartbeat for the first time and seeing her on the screen move around and kick and finding out that she was a girl, all of these things paled in comparison to what it was holding her in our hands for the first time. It was far more incredible than what we ever realized. You know how you say the grass is always greener? It's even greener than what you even have ever imagined. I remember holding her in my arms for the first time and thinking to myself, she is perfect. She's perfect. Now you're laughing. But this is what I thought. This is what was going through my mind. This little girl who would kick me at night when we were sleeping while she was still in her mother's womb. She's perfect. Now, I know that my children are not perfect. But every parent thinks that when they're holding this little bundle of joy for the first time, every parent thinks that this child is perfect. You know, we count all the fingers and all the toes probably a dozen times, and we just love on them like we've been waiting to love on them for the last 9, 10 months. Lily was a week late, so thank you very much for that. Just couldn't let go, huh? You had to hold on to every last moment. But we all go through this as parents, where there's that expectation, and then finally the child comes. But that was not the case with Mary when she held Jesus for the first time. She was not only able to say those words, "He's perfect." Because, you know, we do it, and we know this child's probably going to let me down at some point. But right now, in this moment, she's perfect. When Mary did that, she meant it. Those words are only true about Jesus, whether as a baby born in Bethlehem or even as our Savior upon the cross. He was perfect through and through from every moment of his earthly life, and the reason is because he is God. But what made Jesus God was not the fact that he was born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin because he is God. You see, even though Christmas may be the celebration of the birth of Christ, Christ did not have his beginning at his birth. Every other child that is born has a beginning of life. Now, I know that life begins at conception, but as far as life beginning on earth when they're actually experiencing for the first time, every child has a birth date. But that is not the case with Jesus as far as life beginning. I know the world laughs at the idea when we say that God has always been, God always will be. I am aware that they laugh at this idea of the virgin birth because they look at science, they look at just how the nature of this world is, and they think it's impossible that a virgin would ever give birth. I'm aware that they look at such teachings as if it's a fairy tale or a superstition. And I know the devil absolutely hates the virgin birth because the virgin birth tells humanity of Christ and it tells of the deity of Christ as well. Possibly worse than all of the ridicule from the world and all the hatred of Satan is the ignorance of many who even claim to be Christians who doubt the virgin birth. Believe it or not, many professing Christians doubt that Christ was born of a virgin. Many don't believe it at all, while others don't believe it to be an essential doctrine of Scripture. Now, this evening I want to show you just how important the virgin birth really is and why it is absolutely essential for our salvation. This evening we will see why the virgin birth of Christ is not just essential, but it is absolutely fundamental. So first of all, I want you to see the sacred mystery of Christ's birth. The sacred mystery of Christ's birth. Here in Luke chapter 1, we see the angel Gabriel announce to Mary that she should bring forth a son. On the surface, that is not the most unbelievable news. What we have here is a heavenly pregnancy announcement. But what makes the situation so incredible, so profound, and nearly unbelievable is the fact that Mary is a virgin. She's espoused to a man named Joseph, but the two have not yet come together intimately. But notice what we see here in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, as we see the sacred mystery of Christ's birth. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." Mary may not have had children before, but she was smart enough to know that something extraordinary is happening here, and that is why we see her question in verse number 34. Look at what she says in verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She questions the angel Gabriel. She says, "Listen, how can this even happen? What you're telling me is an absolute impossibility. This has never been done before. This is not just crazy. It defies all the laws of nature that we know. This goes against the laws of the universe. This is a mystery." And this is essentially what Mary is asking here. And notice the response from the angel Gabriel in verses 35 through verse 37. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." This is the mystery of Christ's birth, that he was born of a virgin. And what does Mary do? She proceeds to willingly accept this news and responds in verse 38 this way. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She accepts it all. It is an absolute mystery. By all reason and all logic, such a thing is absolutely impossible. But we have a God who specializes in the impossible. The virgin birth of Christ does not depend on us explaining it or being able to fully understand it. We just need to accept that it is true. It is true no matter what we can prove. You don't have to understand it in order to validate it. And when you really think about it, there are so many things in this world, day-to-day things that we encounter that we don't understand, and yet we still accept to be true and real. We don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and yet somehow produce white milk. Can anyone explain that to me? Maybe there's something I don't understand about that. And then after that, somehow it turns into yellow butter. We may not be able to explain how it all works, but we accept that this is how it works. Many people have no idea how their car works. They know that there is an engine under that hood in front of them, beyond the windshield, but they're clueless as to how all the components work together to get that car to start, let alone to get them from point A to point B. They turn the ignition and hope for it to turn over and the engine to start running, and beyond that, they have no clue how anything works together. They may not be able to explain it all, but they're thinking, you know, as long as the car makes that vroom vroom sound, we're good. There are so many things that we don't understand, things that we cannot explain, but we still experience. Someone once said, "I do not understand everything there is to know about electricity, but I do not intend to sit in the dark until I figure it all out." We're not going to have all of the answers to everything that there is, but we don't have to. There are many things that we just have to accept as being true, even if we can't explain them, especially when God tells us it is so. When Mary is told that she shall bring forth a son, she asked a very logical, a very reasonable question back here again in verse number 34. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? There are so many people who question the possibility of a virgin birth from a biological standpoint. But the angel Gabriel even offered an answer to satisfy the most inquisitive minds when he declared in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You say it's impossible, God says it can be done. Settled? Satisfied? Good. That's it. The virgin birth may not be possible based on the laws of the universe, but God is not bound by the laws of the universe. One preacher put it this way. He said, "I do not believe God is an impotent, and puzzled bellhop running up and down the corridors of the house he designed by his omniscience and created by his omnipotence, having lost the key to some of the mystery of rooms of his own house. It is impossible for God to be baffled or bothered or chained by the physical elements." In other words, just because God created the universe and he set in place all of the laws which the universe must obey does not mean that God has then boxed himself in to operate and to function only according to the laws that he set in place. We may be stuck having to obey the natural laws of the universe that God instituted, but as Creator God, he can do as he chooses. He can do what he wants when he wants, because he is God, not bound by anything that we know to be set in place. Quite honestly, that's exactly why the angel Gabriel told Mary this in verse number 37. "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." You say it's impossible, God has no limits. It is for this reason why the mystery of the virgin birth doesn't trouble me one bit. I don't have to know all the details. I don't need God to give me a sidebar and tell me, okay, now this is how exactly I did it. Pay attention very close because I'm only going to say it. Well, I don't need him to explain it to me. If the Bible says it's true and with God nothing shall be impossible, that's enough for me. In all honesty, I probably wouldn't be able to comprehend how God did all of this. He is God and I'm not. I don't have to know all the specifics. I don't have to know how. I just need to accept that it is true because God said so. And in all honesty, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, then you're going to be home free concerning the miracle working power of God. Genesis 1:1, for those that don't know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can get past that, if you don't have to sit down and figure out, well, how did you do that? Tell me, what did you say? How did you form all of this out of nothing? Where did you get all the materials? What did you say specifically? If you can get past that and just accept it to be true, not having all the wherewithal, all the details as to how it came to be, the rest of the Bible, understanding the miracle working of God and Christ, should be no-brainer. It should be easily accepted. If you're stuck on that, trying to figure out how it's all possible, you're going to have incredible difficulty, though, with the virgin birth. We go on to read the rest of the creation account, and you find that God created Adam and Eve without a father and a mother. He created them from the dust of the ground, which the dust of the ground he created out of nothing. And if you believe that, the virgin birth of Christ, again, should be a walk in the park. You, again, may not know all the details, how he did it, but what makes him God is that he doesn't have to give us all the details. It can still be real, even if it remains a mystery to us, because it certainly is not a mystery to God, and honestly, he's the one who has done it all. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it tells us, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." This verse describes what the virgin birth was all about, that God was manifested in the flesh, that God was justified in the spirit, that God was even seen of the angels. With regards to being seen by angels, Charles Spurgeon once wrote, he said, "The Godhead was seen in Christ by angels as they had never seen it before. They had beheld the attribute of justice. They had seen the attribute of power. They had marked the attribute of wisdom and seen the prerogative of sovereignty, but never had angels seen love, condescension, and tenderness and pity in God as they saw these things resplendent in the person and the life of Jesus Christ." The angels witnessed it. And they probably couldn't explain it any better than how we could explain it today. Don't worry about whether or not you can explain the virgin birth of Christ. A person couldn't explain the virgin birth any more than you can explain God. If you could explain God, he would cease to be God. That is why Scripture is so accurate when it says, 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness." We may all join Mary and ask the same question, well, how shall this be? How can this be possible? But may we also accept the response from the angel Gabriel, who said, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." May it be settled in our minds that if God said it, he can do it. If we have trouble believing the virgin birth of Christ, your real problem is that you're limiting God. Stop trying to fit God into a box that is governed by laws and rules that we're stuck living by. Accept the fact that God is not bound by anything, and his power and his ability is absolutely limitless. It is not up to God to run everything by you and I first, or even explain his ways and all of the reasons behind what he does and how he does it to us. Just let him be God and accept that what he does is always perfect. We see the mystery, but also, second, notice the saving ministry of Christ's birth. The saving ministry of Christ's birth. Now, for this, I'd like you to turn one page over to Luke chapter 2. And I want you to look at the passage that we looked at earlier this morning as we listen again to the announcement from another angel. So Luke chapter 1 is the angel Gabriel. Here we have another angel, and now it's speaking, the angel speaking to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read again verses 8 through 14 in Luke chapter 2. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The virgin birth of Christ was absolutely essential for our salvation. Now, let me explain. When God first created Adam and Eve, all the way back in the garden, he gave them dominion in the Garden of Eden. Now, following Adam's sin, they lost that dominion. They forfeited the right to be in possession of it. In essence, they forfeited all that God had given them in that instance, and thus they turned it over to Satan. And rather than being the servants of God, they became the servants to sin and ultimately the servants to Satan. Being the first of our kind as human beings, Adam and Eve in the garden, they went on to infect the entire human race from that point forward with sin. What dominion we should have had was lost long ago by a single man, and the only way it could ever be returned to us was by the intervention of another man, Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it tells us this: "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second Adam, he came, born of a virgin, to undo the damage that was done by the first Adam, by the first representative for the human race. Apart from the virgin birth, therefore, there is no hope for salvation. How did Jesus, though, undo what Adam did? Well, the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin must be paid for. Sin must be atoned. So we either pay for our sin with our own eternal death, or a substitute takes our place and pays it for us. But no ordinary man will do. The one to stand in our place must be perfect, or else they would be guilty of any sin that they've committed and any sin nature that was brought upon them just through birth. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So because of Adam's sin, we are all doomed as a race of men. Not to mention that we've just gone and added our own personal sin and guilt on top of all that we were born with. So there's not a single individual who can stand and say that he is not guilty of sin. For the Bible also makes it clear in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if Jesus had been born like any other person, he would have been a son of Adam like any of us, which would have meant that he would have been born with a very sin nature. So even if he never went on to sin after that, the sin nature he was born with that was passed upon all men after Adam, he would have been born with. So he would have been guilty of sin and needing a Savior himself. He would not have been the innocent, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world had he been born of Adam the normal way. He would have been tainted with sin and thus unqualified to take our place upon the cross. He would have found himself in the same predicament that you and I find ourselves in, a sinner in need of salvation. But the truth of the matter is that God wants us to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, it tells us, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God wants us to be saved. And thankfully, he has made a way for us to be saved. And it was not in sending us an ordinary man who was born of an ordinary woman and would live an ordinary life and stand in our place. No. It was through the sinless. It was through the perfect. It was through the holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is both fully human and fully God. Fully human, yet fully sinless. Human, so that he might undo what the first Adam did, and sinless, so that he might be able to shed his innocent blood as an offering for the sins of the world. But then that begs the question, well, whose blood is in Jesus? It wasn't Mary's blood. Mary was a human, born in sin. So it couldn't have been her blood, because then he would have been tainted by that blood. And by the way, when a little baby is being carried in the mother's womb, that little baby has a separate life of its own from the mother. That little baby has a completely separate blood from the mother. In other words, the mother may have one type of blood, and the baby may have a completely different type of blood. The reason is because the bloodline is not determined by the mother, but actually by the father. So it wasn't Mary's sin-tainted blood that was circulating through the body of baby Jesus in the womb. It was perfect, spotless, sin-free blood of God. And this is what makes the virgin birth so essential, because if you remove even one tiny little aspect of this, you have destroyed the entire foundation of the Christian faith. Without the virgin birth of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no heaven. There is no joy. There is no atonement. There is no hope. There is nothing but misery the rest of our days. But because Jesus was indeed born of a virgin, being completely sinless from conception because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, not some ordinary man, sinless from conception through his entire earthly life, he was able to die that substitutionary death for mankind on the cross. He went through all that so that we might have hope one day to be born again and be in heaven with him. Without his sinless sacrifice, we have no atonement. All we have is some sinner hanging on a cross, claiming to die for others, but having no power, no authority to back up those claims. But thanks to Christ's virgin birth, we have the promise of heaven through faith in him. Had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he would have been some ordinary man, son of Adam like you and me. But because he was born of a virgin, he was the second Adam. He was perfect in every way, meeting all the requirements to offer himself as the atonement for sin. So don't ever overlook the virgin birth of Christ. Don't ever think of it as some, you know, non-essential, some incidental point in this whole story that, you know, take it or leave it, either way, we're still the same. No, it is absolutely foundational, because without it, we just lose everything that we're standing upon. Literally everything we believe in Jesus Christ hinges upon this one aspect, the virgin birth of Christ. Without it, we might as well all go home and start living life for ourselves, because it's going to be over and there's nothing you can do to better yourself or to earn your own way into heaven. There's no point in celebrating Christmas without the virgin birth. There's no point in coming to church. There's no point in reading your Bible if Christ was not born of a virgin. He may not have had his beginning when he was born, but he was indeed born of a virgin. He stepped out of heaven and put on humanity through the virgin birth. That's why we read here in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is what makes the virgin birth so important, because in every way it is good news to all people that God has joined humanity in the person of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. It's not that the world needed a humanitarian to come and encourage the people of earth. It's not that the world needed another politician who would rally some people to come behind him. It's not that the world needed another entertainer to just excite some people for a short while. The world needed so much more than just another mortal man. What the world needed then and needs today is a Savior. And in his perfect way, God sent us his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, to be the Savior the world needs. And it's only through him that we get it. Third, I want you to see the sovereign majesty of Christ's birth. The sovereign majesty of Christ's birth. Look back at verses 30 down to verse 33, again in Luke chapter 1. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. As the Son of God, Jesus carries the same nature as God. There is no other way around it. Jesus is God in every way. And these verses confirm that truth. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God the Father here is speaking to his only begotten Son, Jesus. And listen to what he says in Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." He may be depicted as a mild baby in our nativity scenes that we've set up, But he is so much more than just a little baby. He is the very Son of God. He is God. That little baby born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, who was nursed by Mary, who grew up in Israel, is the same Almighty God of Genesis 1 verse 1 who created the heaven and the earth. And this is confirmed for us, in case you have any doubts, in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, 2, and 3, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." And the word "Word" there in John chapter 1, verse 1 is capital because it's a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." These verses are clearly speaking of Jesus, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. He did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. He existed for all eternity with his Father in heaven. It has been well said that when Jesus was born, he was as ageless as his father and older than his mother. Think about that with me. As ageless as his father. Now, try and put an age to God the Father, who's always existed from eternity past to eternity future. He's always been and always will be. But he is as ageless as his father, yet at the same time, born as a little baby, he's older than his mother. While his birth into this world may not have been received with all the pomp and all the thrills it should have been, there is coming a day, though, when the world will indeed all look to him as we should. Those nail-pierced feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, the Bible tells us. And a great earthquake will split the mountain. Jesus will make his way to Jerusalem, where the words from Isaiah 9, verse 6, which we often hear quoted at times like this, will finally be fulfilled, where it said there in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." It is a wonder that more today have not received Christ as their Savior. You would think that as we look back to these events, which took place 2,000 years ago, that the influence of Christ, that the influence of the gospel which spread from this point forward would have changed the hearts of so many to the point where we would be collectively singing the praises of God as a world together. You would think that Christmas would be such an enjoyable time for the entire world to celebrate the birth of our Savior. But what we see is that rather than our Savior being celebrated, we have made it an occasion to celebrate ourselves. You would think that over the years, we would have finally gotten things right. Make Christmas really what it is intended to be. And it makes you wonder, what on earth is wrong with the world today? Well, if you spent any time reading the news over the past week or listening to the news on the radio, your first guess would be that there is a lot wrong with the world today. Where do we begin? Someone has so eloquently put it that the current state of the world makes it feel like we are staring into a barrel of a loaded cannon. There can be no peace on earth without the Prince of Peace. And we still don't have room for him. Thankfully, the Bible tells us that he is coming again someday, whether we like it or not, and whether we have room for him here or not. And our prayer is that we can reach as many as possible for him before that day comes. Because Christ's second coming will be one where he comes in judgment and not as joyful a time as it was here in Luke chapter 1. There used to be an old English evangelist named Henry Morehouse who told a story that I'd like to share with you tonight. Many years ago, there was a group of men who were in a London zoo, and they were having a little contest to see how many rats a terrier dog could kill. And they were betting on this, much like people bet on horse races or even dog races. They were betting on and how many rats this terrier dog could kill in a certain amount of time. So they took this dog and they put him in a pen with 25 vicious rats. The terrier was killing those rats rapidly, but he didn't kill enough. His owner lost a great deal of money on this bet and was not pleased one bit. So he pulled the dog out of the pen, kicked him and beat him mercilessly until he finally threw him over the fence into the lion enclosure, thinking that the lion would just devour him like a little appetizer. Well, the lion just nosed him and coddled him and put his paws over him to protect him and looked at the man who had done such a thing. The old lion had seen all of it happen right before his face. And he was angry that such a thing would happen to another creature. And about that time, the zookeeper came and he said, "Who did this? Who threw this dog into the lion enclosure?" And the dog's owner said, "Well, I did. I just got a little too excited about all that happened. I would really like for you to go in there and get my dog back for me, if you could do that, please." And the zookeeper acted like he didn't hear anything. And the dog's owner got belligerent at this moment. He said, "I said, I want my dog back. Go in there and get him." All the while, the dog sat there under the protective paw of the lion. And the zookeeper finally spoke up and he said, "You want your dog back? Okay, I'll open the gate and you can go in there and get him." Henry Morehouse went on to say, "You know, I was like that beaten, bruised, maimed and wounded little dog, wounded by Satan and by sin. And the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come as my Savior and my protector." Many years ago, a woman received a telegram that she had inherited $1 million. This was back in the day when $1 million was actually $1 million. It wasn't going to be taxed like you wouldn't believe, so that when you get it, it's about $40. It actually meant $1 million, and it wasn't hit with all of these outrageous, exorbitant tax. Now, needless to say, she was beside herself. She didn't know what to do. She was so excited, she just needed to do something, though. It was from a relative she didn't even know that she had. So when she received the news, she was at home by herself. She figured that someone needs to hear about this wonderful news, and she didn't know who to share it with, so she grabbed the telephone and she picked it up. She said, "Operator, just get me anybody. I've got incredible news to share." Shouldn't there be that kind of excitement for us about Jesus? If we really believe in Jesus and understand all that he came to do for us, shouldn't our excitement for him just be pouring out of us? I know that we all have lives to live and responsibilities that need to be taken care of. But has it really come to the point that everything we think needs to get done has taken the place of telling others about our Savior? Has life on earth become so grand that we think, you know, heaven can wait for that person? Has life on earth become so wonderful that telling the world about Jesus isn't absolutely essential at this moment? I think we've answered that question based on how we celebrate our Christmas. When our Christmas celebrations become more a celebration of ourselves and of our families, which isn't bad, but when it only is that, we've made it clear where our priorities rest. I'm not going to stand before you and tell you that you need to come to my house and watch how I celebrate Christmas because I've got it down the right way. No. But the Lord has certainly been working on me and showing me the importance of setting the right example. I don't want to get so wrapped up in celebrating Christmas the wrong way. I want to celebrate it the right way and make sure that Christ is at the center of all of our celebrations. Christmas is all about our Savior, who was indeed born of a virgin. He came to earth so that we might have the opportunity to go to heaven as we come to him in repentance and faith. We were alone in our sin. We were completely helpless until the sinless Son of God entered humanity. He came and he lived on this earth until his path took him to a cross where God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In agony, he died upon that cross and he paid for every single sin debt, past, present, future. And that is the good news of a Christmas. Our sin debt is settled in Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we have his righteousness upon us. That is the good news. A Savior has been born to us. The angels declared it to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds declared it abroad, and prayerfully, we might do the same. May the world know of a God who loves them and the Savior that was sent for them. Would you bow with me in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to come before you and, Lord, be reminded of, Lord, a simple truth, but an absolutely foundational truth regarding how your Son came to this earth. Lord, I'm thankful that you have given us some details, but ultimately you have left it up for us to have faith and trust in what you've said to be so. May we trust in you, Lord, and may we praise your Son this Christmas, Lord, that the joy of our salvation may come out in all of our celebrations. In his precious name we pray. Amen.